So this morning, we have a beautiful privilege of hearing from one of our community members, Jenna Minix. Jason speaks often, and Jenna's going to speak this morning. Jenna is a therapist. She's working on her PhD right now, and she's possibly the most empathetic person I know. So sometimes when I meet someone that's hard to like or hard to understand, I seriously think, what would Jenna do? Like in this moment, she would empathize with this person in like incredible and beautiful ways. And so she's amazing. Part of her PhD, she started this project called the Human Empathy Project, and she's bringing together faith communities and the LGBT communities just to empathize and to hear and to listen. And so this morning, she's going to be opening the scriptures with us. So let's welcome Jenna. Also, if you are a stray puppy and she encounters you on the highway, she will take you home. That's happened.
Thank you, Gideon. All right, good morning. I'm going to see if I can raise this up a little bit. All right, this morning I'd like to invite us to explore some wisdom from the book of John, chapter 4. And it's a invitation to connection. So many of you may be familiar with the story of Les Miserables. And I always remember what my first reaction was to the scene that we're about to watch in a moment. And if you remember this story, Jean Valjean is a convicted criminal. And so he has been released from prison, but he has what in our day would be considered like a felony charge, which makes it very hard to apply for work or rent a place to stay. So he's spending the night in a bishop's house, and in the middle of the night, he is caught trying to steal the bishop's silverware, right? So we're going to watch this scene and see what happens.
Monsignor, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
He had the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind.
You forgot.
I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? Monsieur, listen. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for God.
So you remember this scene? Yes? So to condemn and send him back to prison would have been what Jean Valjean was expecting. To befriend was wholly unexpected, and it led to a real transformation in his life. And during this season of Lent, we here at Vox are exploring this idea of invitation. To what have we been invited, and to what are we inviting others? And this morning, I'd like to invite us to consider a conversation from the Gospel of John where Jesus is inviting a person into something really different from what she expected. And it's within this concept of relational connection that we're going to glean some wisdom today. When I say the word connection, what do you think of? Will you toss out some words? Computers? Networking, right? What else? Say it loud. Hugging. Kizzy. Acceptance. One more. Listening. Thanks. So I'd like to begin with inviting you to picture a relationship where you really have experienced connection. A relationship where you feel you can bring your real self. You feel a sense of mattering. And the other person matters to you, so there's reciprocity. You kind of feel like this person gets me. So there's some resonance. And probably if you're thinking about a person right now, you notice you feel a greater sense of clarity about who you are when you're connected with this person. And none of us sustains connection completely all of the time. But when you have experienced that a little bit, researchers tell us that it's the most healthful condition for our brain and body to thrive. So if you've ever wondered why you feel better when you're around those people who affirm you rather than judging or shaming you, that's why. And this scripture passage that we're going to look at today is just a story of relational connection within a conversation that took place one afternoon, and it probably was from start to finish about 10 minutes long. So in John chapter 4, we pick up on the story of Jesus' early ministry, and he's passing through a region called Samaria. And he stops because he's tired, is what John says, outside of the town, and there's a well, and he sits down to rest, and his friends go on into the city to buy food. And a woman comes out from the town by herself to draw water from the well. So this is a very familiar story to most of us. In the Greek text, the word for how Jesus sat down is like when a really tired person plops down at the end of a rough day. So he's hanging out there. This woman comes out, and he initiates a conversation with her. And we're going to get into the content of that conversation in a moment. But just the fact that the conversation happened is really a lesson for us because it's surprising and unexpected for two key reasons. The first reason it's surprising is that commentators tell us between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was an extreme form of racism. So intense was the dislike between them that the Pharisees had a saying where they would pray that the Samaritans would not be allowed into heaven. And I had to have two quotes from rabbinical teachings of the time that illustrate this racism. One is from a rabbinical saying, "May I never set eyes on a Samaritan, may I never be thrown into company with one." And another one, to partake of their bread is like eating swine's flesh. So the Jews would have rather traveled a long way around out of their way to avoid encountering a Samaritan. Jesus instead makes a decision to plop down and then initiate conversation with this woman. And that's the second reason why this is surprising, is because for a Jewish rabbi, it was considered really improper to initiate conversation with a woman that was not already well known to him. And not only does Jesus initiate conversation, but he asks her for a drink. And he didn't have a cup. So by doing that implies he was asking her the favor of also using her drinking utensil, which would have then made him ceremoniously unclean. So commentators call this just a great scandal. And it's an example of how far outside the bounds of social norms he was going in this conversation. It's a lesson on the primacy of relationship over rule following, right? So most teaching on this passage highlights Jesus's risk in lowering himself down to this woman's level. And I think that's important to notice. This morning, I'd also like to invite us to consider what was going through the woman's mind when Jesus initiated this conversation. I'd like to ask the women in the room, when you're alone and in a part of town where no one's around to help you, and a strange man propositions you, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? It's not, oh, he's being so nice to me, right? Uh-uh. So I suggest to you that when Jesus spoke to her, she was probably panicking on the inside. And she was probably thinking, oh no, not again. And then Jesus, because I imagine that in his empathy, he knew that she was experiencing that, he quickly reveals what he's actually interested in. And it's not what she was fearing. And he offers her what he calls living water. And commentators tell us that this concept of life or living shows up in John's gospel 36 times. And when she hears this new term, living water, it seems to allow her to sense, okay, well, at least he's not here to hurt me. And they begin this dialogue, and this is really what we're going to dive into today and glean some wisdom about. They dialogue for a few lines back and forth, and I think it's noteworthy that their dialogue is fairly equal. It's really not one way. It doesn't sound so much like a teaching. It's really equitable. He says some stuff, she says some stuff, he says some stuff, she says some stuff. So let's look and listen. We're going to put this up on the screen. So we're here picking up in verse 10. Jesus said to her, if you had known the gift of God and the one who said to you, give me some water to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Next slide. Sir, the woman said to him, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Surely you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? For he gave us this well and drank from it himself along with his sons and his livestock. Let's keep going. Jesus replied, everyone who drinks some of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks some of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So I suggest here that Jesus is offering her what researchers call a new relational image, a new relational image of a man. It's possible that, as we just saw, you know, this kind of dialogue, this kind of back and forth, a more intellectual dialogue with a man, is something she has longed for her whole life. To be recognized as someone intelligent and to be spoken to as an intellectual equal. Can you imagine her starting to feel a little curious, noticing herself feeling safer? Interested in seeing where this conversation might go, intrigued by this Jewish man who is not at all treating her the way she's ever been treated by a man before. It's almost then as if Jesus is like, no, that's not enough. We haven't really invited our real selves to show up yet. So just as the woman starts to feel safe, then Jesus takes a bold risk and increases the intimacy between them even more. He invites the part of her that she feels the most ashamed about to step into the light. So let's see what happens. As is our custom, I'd like to invite us to read out loud together and to one another, John 4, verses 15 through 26. All right, so let's look at this. When Jesus asked the woman to go call her husband, where do you think her mind went? What do you think she imagined Jesus intended by that? Two possibilities come to my mind. But whether or not she imagined him to be about to judge her or about to take advantage of her, would you agree that if she had started to feel safe earlier in the conversation, she's not feeling safe anymore? Yeah? And I think Jesus probably saw this because immediately I see him rushing in to create safe space again in the conversation. And we're going to look at how he does this. And I suggest this is an example of Jesus inviting us to practice this type of relational connection with one another and with him, that he invites us to reveal our authentic selves, to relate to one another with empathy, and to experience transformational connection. So let's take a look at these three points and how Jesus does this. So first in this conversation, Jesus models for us how to allow our authentic self to show up in conversation. In a moment, we're going to talk about why that's hard and actually see an example of that. But here's how Jesus does this. In John 4, chapter 16, he says, "Go call your husband and come back." And she says, "I have no husband." And what does Jesus say? "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So what do you think about that? He says, "You are right. What you have said is true." Most commentators, if you read this, suggest that here Jesus is inviting the woman to name her shame as a way of pointing out her need for repentance. What do you think about that? I just don't know. In her day and in our day, I can't imagine any scenario where this woman would need to be reminded of her past, because it was probably present on her mind every moment of every day. As she moved about in her community, feeling judged and rejected and shamed. And if that's the case, I want to suggest that we consider that Jesus is inviting her to name her shame in this conversation, not so he can point out her need for repentance, although that was there. But she felt that already way too accurately. But rather so he could let her know that he sees the real her and surprise her by not rejecting her. I suggest he was inviting her to stay present in the conversation, but bring her full self without feeling the need to hide any of the unsightly parts or pretend she's someone she's not. It's a powerful countercultural move. And in our competition-based culture, shame flourishes. We don't need someone to tell us that. We know it. Our culture, as was true in Jesus' culture, fosters competition, where we live with this mild to moderate awareness that at any moment, we are just on the verge of being voted off the island. Right? And this worry shows up in our self-criticism over our social performances, our obsessing about our social clumsiness. When we go into replay mode after we leave a party or a dinner and we do damage control, it's this constant feeling like we can't completely relax in social situations and let ourselves be really known and feel really wanted and really liked and really safe. And so we see this social reality that we know all too well played out on shows that we like to watch, like Bachelor, right? And the Big Brother house. And Survivor, and do you remember Survivor early on? It was one of the earliest of those shows. And it just captured this social game all so well that we just became intrigued by it. And we just knew that feeling of when our alliances don't feel quite solid and people are talking about us behind our back. And we feel like we can never fully let our guard down. And in Survivor, if you've not seen it, people are thrown together on this island and then they're given contests. And then each night or something, there's a tribal council that meets and votes someone, like the person that they like the least, off the island until there's one survivor left. And when that first came out, it was so strangely alluring to us, I think because we could relate so well to that feeling of threat. And so I have a clip of just one fun example of a castaway from Survivor debriefing her experience of being voted off the island. And I picked this clip because I particularly like how she speaks to her awareness afterwards that it's just a game. And so it frees her up from that shame a little bit. So let's listen to her words and then we'll come back together.
I'm not surprised they voted me out. I threw almost all of their rice away and was weak in the challenges. So yeah, those are two really good reasons to vote me out. What can you say? I feel two ways about it. I wish them the best of luck, and half of me hopes they starve. But so is life. You live and learn. You make mistakes. You grow. I'm just going to grow outside the game.
Don't you love her? She's just sassy bat. She's like, so you grow. I'm just going to grow outside the game, right? It's beautiful, and you can see that she has cast off that shame. What's really difficult, though, is when we are stuck in the game and we don't have the option to opt out. And the stakes are just so real, because to be actually rejected by our loved ones is a real threat, and it really hurts. And we can't just opt out. What we can do, though, is follow Jesus' example by interacting with one another in a way that reassures each other of our place on the island. But this woman had already been cast away. She was already a cast off in society. And that's where she was when Jesus met her, constantly rejected, constantly aware of having been voted off, and expecting the same treatment from Jesus. Yet Jesus surprises her, and this is our second point. He invites her to name her shame, and then he comes around and supports her without rejecting her. Researchers call that supported vulnerability. It's not clear to me exactly how Jesus conveyed that. It might have been through his face or his tone of voice. I imagine that rather than shaming or lecturing her, she immediately sensed that he was open and curious about her. And so let's listen to how she responds to that surprise. So we're going to pick up in John 4, verse 16. Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right. You have no husband. In fact, you have five, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now let's stop there before we go on. If she had felt shame in that moment, how do you think she would have responded? Defensive, maybe? What would defensive have sounded like? "Well, you're right. I've had all these husbands, but I didn't want any of them, and my dad forced me to get married, and I was abused anyway, and what did you expect? And I didn't have any rights. I can't work anyway. I can't earn money. I have to be married. Right? That would have been defensive. Or ashamed. What would have ashamed sounded like? "Yeah, you're right. I know. I need to do better. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just keep making the same mistakes over and over again," right? That would have been the shame. What about afraid? What that would have sound like? "All right, you're right, and I'm out," right? Instead, she doesn't respond any of those ways. Let's listen to how she responds. So when he says, "You're right, what you've said is true," she says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet," right? It's kind of like she was expecting this shame and judgment, and when she didn't receive it, she's like, "Oh, I get it. You're a man of God." And it's as if all of a sudden she's ushered back into that safety that she had been feeling in the conversation. Here's a man, here's a teacher, treating me in surprising ways at every turn. Just when I expect shame and judgment, I perceive the relational connection is just as strong and safe as before. You must be a man of God. All of a sudden, she starts, what? She starts asking him questions about theology. She's like talking about mountains and what your people say and what my people say. And just notice that as she starts to feel seen and safe, all of a sudden, this very intelligent, confident part in her steps forward. And she's almost like bubbling over with theological curiosities and questions. And I find this really interesting. It's almost as if she's been thinking about things, but not had someone to talk to about them. As a woman, she would have been banned from studying theology or sitting and debating it with the men. And all of a sudden, she's just almost giddy to have this conversation. That's how it shows up for me. Her shame has disappeared. And some of you are familiar with the work of Brené Brown. She's a researcher, and she says it this way. If we can share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding, shame can't survive. Do you believe that? Yeah. So I invite us to learn from Jesus' example, to do this with each other, to practice relating with empathy rather than shame. Empathy requires that we first experience ourselves as seen, and we convey to others that we actually really see them, including the parts we feel shame about. And then when we're met with empathy instead of rejection, researchers tell us that our brains light up and they make new connections at lightning speed. It's not only that the parts of ourselves that are beautiful show up, but we're enabled to grow and experience transformation in those parts of us that are still young and learning. And that's what we're going to end on today. I'd like to share with you a really powerful modern day example of this type of conversation. To me, it's a very practical example of how to have an interchange that's inviting the real us to show up, is motivated by empathy rather than shame, and leads to actual transformation. So some of you may be familiar with this story. It circulated around the internet a while back. So here's the gist of it. And in a moment, I'll have you put the picture up. A guy on campus, he's a student at Oklahoma State University. Tell me if you've seen this. He saw someone standing in line next to him one day, and he snapped a photo of her with his phone. And then he went home and he posted it up on a social site called Reddit for to get likes and hits, right? So here's the photo. So what we have here is someone who clearly looks like a woman in some respects. She has kind of a womanly shape. She's wearing a headscarf. And then she also has full beard and mustache, facial hair. So the OSU student is, and she's obviously just standing in line waiting to buy something. And she doesn't know that he took her picture. And then he goes home and posts it on Reddit. And it starts getting all these hits and likes. And people start commenting. And the comments are mostly pretty ridiculing and insulting. He posted under the hashtag funny. So then she finds out that her picture is being circulated around the internet. And she goes on and she reads the comments. And then she goes on and comments. And just think for a moment, what would you say? How would you comment? Are you interested to hear how she responded? I'm going to read you a little bit of her response. And as I do so, just notice the invitation to authenticity, notice empathy, and then I'm going to show you what the result was. So here's her response. Hey guys, this is Valpreet, the girl from the picture. I actually didn't know about this until one of my friends told me on Facebook. I'm not embarrassed or even humiliated by the attention, negative and positive, that this picture is getting because it's who I am. Yes, I'm a baptized Sikh woman with facial hair. Yes, I realize my gender is often confused and I look different from most women. However, baptized Sikhs believe in the sacredness of the body. It's a gift that's been given to us by the divine, and we must keep it intact as a submission to the divine. Sikhs don't reject the body that's been given to us. By transcending societal views of beauty, I believe I can focus more on my actions. I have time to cultivate those inner virtues and hopefully focus my life on creating change in the world in whatever way I can. My face isn't as important, but the smile and the happiness behind it are. So if anyone sees me at OSU, please come up and say hello. I've gotten a better understanding of myself and others through this. I hope this explains everything a bit more, and I apologize for causing such confusion. So what do you notice? Do you hear the authenticity? Do you hear the lack of shame? Both towards herself and what? And towards who? Towards him, right? So it gets better. So then the guy who took the photo goes on, reads her response, and then he types a response. Are you curious to hear how he responded? So this was his response. This post isn't a funny post. I felt the need to apologize to Sikhs, to Balpreet, and anyone else I offended when I posted this picture. Put simply, it was stupid. Making fun of people is funny to some, but incredibly degrading to the people you're making fun of. It was an incredibly rude, judgmental, and ignorant thing to post. I've read more about the Sikh faith, and it is actually very interesting. It makes a whole lot of sense to work on having a legacy and not worrying about what you look like. You're a much better person than I am. Sikhs, I'm sorry for insulting your culture and way of life. Belpreet's faith in what she believes is astounding. Transformation, right? When we take shame out of our relational equations, our interactions become interested in the real us, characterized by empathy, and they lead to actual transformation. So let's look at the outcome now of the conversation we've been tracking between Jesus and this woman. I'm going to pick up now in verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one who I'm speaking to, I am he." Jesus invited the woman to bring her whole self into the conversation, and then he reciprocated. He brought his whole self. I am he. Commentators tell us that nowhere else in the entire Gospels does Jesus so fully disclose himself to anyone ever, other than this woman. And who is he really? He's the ultimate illustration of empathy. As we move through this season of Lent towards Good Friday and Easter, we're remembering Jesus's incarnation, God in the flesh, the ultimate form of empathy. God is Jesus, Emmanuel, in the flesh, so he knew what it felt like to be shamed and rejected. And Jesus is God, capable of tremendous empathy. So when other people rejected this woman, he moved towards her. And as a result of this connection, the woman's relational image of a man will never be the same. Here's someone who defied her expectations of how she anticipated being treated. And to me, it's a reminder for me to be open to people surprising me. So we're going to end with this this morning. It reminds me of what the author Philip Roth says about the complexity of people and to stay open-minded and curious about them. So at any point, if I think I have someone figured out, the quote that I'm going to share with you reminds me to just remember, I'm wrong. I'm sure I'm getting you wrong. So let's go to the Philip Roth quote. He says, "You get them wrong before you meet them, while you're anticipating meeting them. You get them wrong while you're with them. Then you go home and tell someone about the meeting, and you get them wrong again." And since the same generally goes for them with you, the whole thing is a dazzling illusion. The fact remains that us getting people right is not what living is all about anyway. It's getting them wrong that's living. Getting them wrong and wrong and wrong. And then on careful reconsideration, what? Getting them right? No, getting them wrong again. And that's how we know we're alive, because we're wrong. And in experiencing herself being wrong about her own shamefulness, about her deserving rejection, about Jesus and his capability to empathize with her, about the safety of connecting with this Jewish man, this woman was transformed. Faith was kindled. She saw the Messiah and herself with greater clarity, and she was changed. And now let's see what happens. The change ripples through her community. In closing, we're just going to look at John. We're going to pick up in John verse 29. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." See, that was the key for her, was naming her shame and then what happened afterwards. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And then they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." So notice, as we close, this woman left town that morning, imprisoned by shame. She returned back that night. What? Obviously a little more confident, with a little more belief that she had something important to say, and a little more expectation of being listened to. And they did listen. And because they listened to her, they listened to him. And then they were changed. So in summary, authentic connection through empathy rather than shame transforms us. It did this for Jean Valjean. It did it for the guy who took the photo and posted it on Reddit. And it did it for this nameless woman who was the first person Jesus revealed his fullest self to. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we take a moment right now to thank you for the gifts in this story. In the name of Jesus, for all of us here who know what it's like to feel shame, set us free. Holy Spirit, teach us to relate to one another with empathy and transform us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.